First of all, the road back to Bethel. Secondly, the stigmata, or the marks of consecration. And thirdly, the price of power. And all of these come out of Genesis chapter 35. First of all, the road back to Bethel. I believe that there is a motif here and a theme and a pattern which is not only true for Jacob, but which is repeated throughout Scripture, and it's repeated so often that I think it must be one of the permanent things in the spiritual world, and it is this, that when a man goes off the rails with God, God brings him back to the point of failure. God brings him back to where he was defeated. God brings him back to the point of denial. And for Jacob, that point was Bethel, because he has just spent 20 years of his life denying what God did for him at Bethel. He has been denying the God of grace in his life for 20 years. And so God says, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now this is a pattern, as I say, which asserts itself in the lives of many men of God throughout the Scriptures. You find it, for example, in the story of Abraham. You remember how, following the magnetic south of his own personality, he drifted through the Holy Land and almost missed his life's destiny, bypassing Jerusalem, right through the desert, journeying toward the south, drawn on by the magnetic south of his own personality. And he was drawn right out of the Holy Land, out of the place of blessing, completely out of the land that God had given him. And of course, he landed in Egypt, and his life became a network of lies and deceit to Pharaoh. And it was at that point that God said, now Abraham, if you want to get right with me, you must go back to Bethel. Listen to these words. So Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had. Abraham was rich. And so he journeyed on from the desert as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place where he had first made an altar to the Lord. That was where he had gone off the rails, and God brought him back to that point of failure. Much later on in the history of Israel, you find the same thing asserting itself in the loss of the ark in the Battle of Ebenezer. You remember how Israel was fighting the Philistines, and Israel, completely out of joint with God, thought that they could produce the ark like a kind of lucky charm. You just produced the magic boxy, and the Philistines disappeared. But of course, that is not what happened. They produced the magic boxy, and the Philistines captured it. Disaster at Ebenezer. What does Samuel say? Back to Ebenezer. If you want to be victorious, if you want to live a victorious, triumphant life for God, get back to the place where you were defeated and where you denied him. If I could just read very briefly. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. This is 1 Samuel 4. And they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who slew about 4,000 men on the battlefield. You remember that was the occasion of the death of Eli and the pronouncement of Ichabod, the glory has departed upon God's people. Later on, Samuel says, go back to that place. Get back to that battlefield where you lost. And they did. And so Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Jeshana, for he said, its name is Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued. Back to the place where you were defeated. It's a motif that is also found in Jeremiah, where he's speaking to the great crowds thronging God's house. He's not impressed with their religiosity or their religion. And he says, well, this is all very impressive. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We are the people of God. Jeremiah said, get back to the crossroads where you went wrong. If you're traveling on a wrong road, you won't reach a right road traveling further along a wrong road. If you're on a wrong road and a wrong path, the only thing you can do to get right is go back to the crossroads where you went wrong. And then get right with God. Listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 6. Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths, the old ways, the old religion, the old values, the old truths. Go back to the crossroads and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But the people said, we will not walk in it. Now, that's a principle that is now reasserting itself in the life of Jacob. Back to Bethel. In fact, you know, I think if you want to understand the story of Jacob and the patterns of grace and judgment in this man's exciting life, the thing to do is go up in a balloon. Yes, please. And look down on the geography of the man's wanderings. Starting with Bethel, where he became a new man, his conversion, if you like, message of grace, the angels coming down, message of grace. And then he rockets up to Mesopotamia, where he lives as a backslider for 20 years. Mercy. That's a third of your life. It's as long as I've been a Christian. Years out of joint with God. You know, one of the most solemn things about Jacob is this, that all his children, except Benjamin, the wee boy at the end, the wee laddie at the tail end, were born in the years of his backsliding. I'm not surprised he had family problems. I'm not surprised he had family problems when he was running his own life for 20 years and calculating the will of God out of his life for 20 years. When I think of Jacob in Mesopotamia, I think of three words starting with W. Wanderings, waywardness, and willfulness.
A perverse man denying his new nature for 20 years.
Then he drifts down to Peniel, face of God, wrestles with the angel of the covenant, and he becomes a consecrated man, crippled by God, hurtling his way into a new life. To the very to his dying day, he was a cripple, and it was God who wounded him. A man wounded and consecrated and restored. What does he do? He builds a house. He settles down. He buys a bit of land. He's a speculator now. He settles down. Here's a pilgrim settling down. Not pleased with tents. Wants a permanent stone house. That is why God allowed the incident of Dinah in chapter 34. We didn't read it because it's so ugly and distasteful, although we could read it because it's God's holy word, however ugly it is, shows us the truth. That's why the Bible is called the Holy Bible, because it tells us the truth. It's frank enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. Other books don't tell us all the truth about ourselves. The deepest books on human psychology don't tell us the deepest truths about our natures. And they certainly don't tell us the deepest truths about our own worst natures. If you want to know the truth about your worst nature, you read the Bible. A hideous story, the violation of, I think, his only daughter, Dinah. And that really shook him. So he left his house, and he left his land, and he went down to Bethel. Why is it that we have to learn God's will the hard way? That's not what God wants. What does God say? Come away, my child, and prove me. Come and test me. Come and take me at my word. Come now, we'll do this the easy way. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My commandments are not grievous. Now, take it my way. But we dig in our heels. That's why the road to Bethel is so hard for many Christians, getting back where they went wrong with God. Secondly, when he went back to Bethel, he bore upon him the marks of his consecration, what I call the stigmata. Now, the stigmata is a Greek word, and it's the word that's used by Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, where he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That's to say, anyone could look at Paul and say, that's a Christian. He not only was a Christian, he was seen to be a Christian. Lots of people are Christians, but they're not seen to be Christians. Nicodemus was a secret Christian. That's why he came to Jesus by night. He didn't want anyone to see him. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret Christian. Hidey-hole Christians living behind the wainscot with the mice. Afraid to come out into the open and hoist the flag and say who they belong to. But Paul could say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And the word he uses is stigmata. Visible signs that he is a Christian. And on the way to Bethel, there are also marks of consecration. You find them in chapter 35, verse 2. Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are amongst you, the family idols. Get rid of the family idols. I suppose this should really be preached at our morning service. Why do you think there are so many empty pews here tonight? Why do I preach to wood very largely on a Sunday evening? It's because men and women are not prepared to forgo the luxury and the comfort of their homes and the boxy in the corner. Family idols. They will not give up their family idols. Their family idols are of far more importance to them than Jesus Christ. And they call themselves Christians. The road to Bethel, back to where you went wrong, must have the marks of consecration upon it. Here they are then, verse 2. Put away the foreign gods, the household gods that are amongst you. Purify yourselves, that's to say, cleanse your lives. Thirdly, change your garments, that means put on new clothes, so that you not only will be new men and women, but you will be seen to be new men and women. No, I think there's a very important principle here. When backsliders are being restored to Christ, it is important that the world should see the marks of consecration upon them. Now, I'd like to read two passages dealing with two groups of people in the Old Testament world who had the marks of consecration upon them. And they didn't need to speak. You just needed to look at their lives and you knew what they stood for. One of these groups is they're not still active today, but there is a society, Rechabites. And you just needed to watch the Rechabites. And you saw what they stood for. And the second group was the Nazarites. And they had visible stigmata. They had the marks of consecration upon them. Let's read about these, in Numbers. The Nazarites first. Numbers chapter 6. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Where are we? Oh yes, Exodus, Numbers, chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink." That was one of the marks of his life. He gave up alcohol. More subtle, he shall drink no vinegar made from wine. See, it was more subtle, you see, than not enjoying a dram. More subtle than that. You weren't allowed to use vinegar that had been made from wine. And of course, vinegar just means sour wine, vinaigre. Drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink. And, well, schlur would go out of business, wouldn't they? If the next phrase were adopted by everybody. Shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes. So the fruiterers are out of business as well. Why all this intensity of consecration? The world had to see what they stood for. Now, of course, we can laugh. We can say, well, eating grapes, that's harmless. Or drinking grape juice by schlur, that's pretty harmless, surely. Vinegar on your fish and chips? Vinegar made from grape juice? What's wrong with that? Well, of course, we may smile. But the principle is, we have not only to be consecrated people, we must be seen to be
consecrated people.
Let's go on. The grocers are going out of business too. Grapes fresh or dried, so you can't eat raisins or currants now, or sultanas. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. It's the principle that matters. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Nazar is the Hebrew word to shave. And a Nazarite is somebody who's unshaved. No razor shall come upon his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, separate. And this is the mark of his separation. No alcohol and no shaving. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long, like Samson, who was a Nazarite. Do you remember? His mother consecrated him to be a Nazarite, a special child for the service of Jehovah. The same sort of principles are seen with the Rechabites, and we read about them in Jeremiah chapter 35. Where the Rechabites are tested. They also, you see, were total abstainers. Jeremiah chapter 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the godly one, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites, so they had a special little placey of their own, and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, and then offer them wine to drink, to test them, you see? Have a glass, just to test them. So I took Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites, total abstainers, pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Now, that was part of their stigmata, part of their consecration that the world could see. You shall not build a house, pilgrims living in tents. You shall not sow seed, get money off the land, you know, earn money, prosper. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days. Now you see, this would be very visible. You would know what the man stood for, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we've lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Then it goes on to say, they came into Jerusalem only when Nebuchadnezzar came up against the city. Now you see the point of all of this. New men must be seen to be new men. Christians must be seen to be Christians. A consecrated Christian should have the stigmata of Christ on his life, the outward and visible signs of an inward spiritual reality. Now I know that sometimes
fashions in consecration change.
For example, if we'd been living in the 17th century, we would all have been dressed in black, because that was a sign of consecration, black. There are still people who think that that is a mark of consecration, black and a long face, and that's you consecrated. The Puritans, you see, in 17th and 18th century England, they all wore black. Black stockings, black clothes, black hats, the tall black hats, you see, although they really were very vain because they were fond of lace. You remember, they were all great big bunches of nice lace at their wrists and their throats. So you see, even consecrated people can be vain. Fashions in consecration change in Victorian days. It was considered wicked for a Christian girl to read a novel. And going to the theater was just the last word. That was the vestibule of the pit if you went to the theater. We can smile at these things, but the question arises, you know, whether or not today's Christians are not going too far. Let me tell you this. When I became a Christian 20 years ago, Christians did not go to the cinema because of its worldly and improper associations. Christian girls never wore makeup. Christian girls didn't wear trousers. No Christian would have played cards. Dancing was out. And every Christian who called himself an evangelical Christian was a total abstainer. That was only 20 years ago. Well, we have changed, haven't we? I wonder, you know, if Christians today are not bearing the stigmata clearly enough. I wonder if as Christians we are not distinctive enough, like the Nazarites or the Rechabites, who had the visible marks of consecration on them. Jesus once told a parable about this. He said, you need new skins for people who have new wine in them. If you have the new wine of Christ, the Spirit in your life, then the way in which it shows is in a new skin. Outward, visible signs of an inward spiritual reality. I promised the prayer fellowship last night I would tell you about my Uncle Dodie. I'll tell you about Uncle Dodie. Portsoy. Oh, he was a wild fellow. Took an awful drink, as many of the fishermen did in those days, because life was hard. He was called Dodie Brandy, because he always drank brandy, which was not as expensive then as it was now, just like gin, which was a cheap drink then, although it's quite expensive now, so I'm told. And when he had a drink, he was just a madman. He was married to my aunt Isabella, who was a lovely soul, very gentle, timid, quiet lady. And when Dodie was drunk, Bella had to run from the house and go and live with relatives and hide in strangers' houses just to get away from this mad fellow. Now, I was speaking to someone on Monday who remembers the night when Uncle Dodie and Auntie Bella got converted to Christ in the Salvation Army Hall in Portsoy. There was a wee revival, an outpouring of the Spirit in the 1920s. And you know, Dodie Brandy, that's what they called him till his dying day, was a changed man. He was one of the gentlest, deucest, canniest souls you would ever want to meet. And used to stand in the streets confessing Christ and praying and giving his testimony at open-air meetings. wearing the red Salvation Army jersey. It was on a Sunday he was converted. I still have his hymn book up there, George Pirie, written in well-thumbed pages. The gospel section is black with his thumb marks. That was a Sunday. He went down to the herring drifter the following morning, and the lads were all there, and he took his pipe and he threw it into the sea, and he said, "Well, we won't have any in that now." I'm not saying that that is of ultimate importance, but it is of ultimate importance that if the new wine is in you, it should be inside new skins. New wine in new skins, the outward visible signs of an inner consecration. Family gods, Jacob said, get rid of your idols, cleanse your lives, and put on new clothes so that you will be seen to be new men. Lastly, very quickly, the price of power. You know, Jacob had an awful house. Well, he had wife one fighting wife two. Then he had maid one against maid two. And then he had the children, the wife one and wife two, against the children of wife two and maid two. So his house was hopelessly divided. And there was the problem, you see, of Rachel's barrenness. And she was the darling of his eye, and there were no children. So God gave her a child. She cried to God. She cried to him, first of all. She was angry with her husband. So that Jacob had to say, "Do you think I'm God?" So she got a child. You know his name, Joseph. And surely you know what Joseph means? It means, "May the Lord add." It means, "Give me more. I want more." Why did she want more? She wanted power over Leah. The other woman and the maid and the children. She wanted to be one up on that lot. She wanted another child. Simply because she wanted spiritual power in the house. And that's why she died in childbirth. Because God heard her prayer. And God gave her a second child. And she died. Do you know the price of power, fellow Christian? It is death. There is no power without death. You cannot have a harvest until the seeds die. Do you remember how James and John once came to Jesus? Actually, it was their mother that put them up to it. And said, "Now when the kingdom comes and you're sitting on your throne, do you think one of us could be at one side of you and another could be at the other side of you? And could we have jewels and crowns and rewards and all that kind of thing?" Jesus said, "Can I ask you two questions? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" It's a cup of death, of course. "Secondly, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized, which was a baptism of fire? Can you?" James and John said, "Yes, we'll drink your cup, and we will be baptized with your baptism." And they were, for in the early chapters of the book of Acts, King Herod chopped James's head off. And later on, the emperor of Rome took John and sent him to the island of Patmos. So you see, they did drink the cup, and they were baptized with the baptism, because price of power is death. Have you ever caught yourself saying, I was very like this in my younger Christian day. You'd think I was Methuselah, 20 years, but nevertheless, seems a long time ago. Looking at Christians who had influence and authority with God, and I would catch myself saying, wish I could pray like him. Or wish I could speak like that. Or I'd love to be a fruit bearer like her. Never caught yourself saying these things. Wish I could pray like that. Wish I could be like him. Wish I could witness like that. Well, you can. But can you pay the price? Rachel lusted for power, and she died. There is no power without death. Do you know the story of the missionary at the General Assembly? A number of years ago, she'd come home from a very rigorous time on the field. And she gave her testimony in the General Assembly, and it was very moving. And she came down, sat down, and behind her she heard a voice saying to a friend, you know, just to be able to say that, I think I would give everything I had in the world. And the missionary turned round and she said, well, that's what it cost me. Do you want power? Power to pray, power to witness, power to serve, power to bear fruit more and more and more. Do you want the power? Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with fire? Can you pay the price? Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Give us grace to bear it and do it. Preacher included. I'm not preaching at you. I preach at myself before I preach at you. Hymn number 426. The words are absolutely beautiful. I didn't know they were in the church hymnary till I discovered them yesterday. The tune is no use, of course, but it sings beautifully to the tune Remembrance 682. So can we sing it very heartily? It's a hymn about restoration. 426. O thou whose mercy found me, from bondage set me free, and then forever bound me with threefold cords to thee, though all the world deceive me, I know that I am thine, and thou wilt never leave me, O blessed Saviour mine.